Good evening. Okay, so as is not probably surprising, I have a lot I want to cover tonight, so I'm going to try and keep things moving here. But as an introduction to where I'm going, some may remember last spring when I was up here, we talked about how we can know that Jesus is God. And one of the steps in that line of thinking is that the New Testament is authentic and true. And because of that, we can know that what Jesus said in the pages of the New Testament is true. Jesus claimed to be God in the pages of the New Testament. Pretty strong testimony that Jesus is God. What I want to do tonight is look at that specific piece and try and pull out how can we know that the New Testament is authentic. The pages we have today of things that happened 2 millennia ago, how can we know that they're the truth? And so I ventured into new territory tonight, and I'm doing a PowerPoint, hopefully. So tonight we're going to talk about the six E's, and we're going to look at the six lines of testimony or evidence for the authenticity of the New Testament. So we're going to be covering a lot of ground. I'm going to go through a lot of scripture, so have your Bibles handy. I have some up here, some a little longer. We'll read together. So these six E's are not my idea. This was something that Frank Turek came up with, a man I've spoken about before, a theologian and apologist. Came out with these six different lines, all starting with the letter E, so we can hopefully remember them. And so I'm going to be borrowing those categories from him and doing some expounding and clarifying as we go along. So the first question is, why is this important? Why is it important that the New Testament is the actual Word of God that was originally received in the beginning of all of this? Does it really need to be fully authentic? If we only have a rough idea, isn't that enough? If the authors sprinkled in some of their own thoughts and some of their own opinions, as pretty much every author does, maybe they exaggerated a little bit here, a little bit there, does it really matter as long as the main tenets are still true? Does it matter that we have an infallible Word of God? Why does it really matter? Well, I think Scripture tells us itself why it really matters. Very familiar verses to us in 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So if all of Scripture is breathed out by God, then we must still have that in order for it to still be Scripture. It must be what the Holy Spirit inspired the disciples and authors of the New Testament to write. If you want to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4, starting in verse 17 and going on to verse 24. It says this, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed." Verse 20 says, "That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." What sets us apart from when we were lost in sin? It's that we've learned a new way of life in Christ. And we've been taught how to become a new self and to throw off the old self. That is given to us in the words of Scripture that we must cling to. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, "Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." The Bible attests to its own authenticity. John 8:32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. 1 Thessalonians 5:20-21. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything, and then hold fast to what is good. We are asked to look at what's in front of us and to test it, and then keep what is good. How do we know that the New Testament is good? It must be in order for us to be sure in our faith. So, no further ado, let's get into these six E's. So the first E that we're going to look at is early testimony. Early testimony. The New Testament was written very early after the life of Jesus. The first New Testament manuscript, which is a section of John that we have to this day, dates from the first half of the second century, so within 100 or so years of Jesus' death, and there are complete copies of the New Testament that exist from as early as 200 AD. Now, that may sound like a long time, but we're going to see here in a moment that it's actually a very short period of time compared to other writings in that same time period. By comparison, the earliest Buddhist manuscripts are dated over 400 years after the life of Buddha, before there's anything extant in existence that we have today. 1 Corinthians is widely accepted as one of the earliest writings of Paul's letters, and is commonly, even among liberal scholars, dated within a generation of the life of Jesus. So when they look at the evidence and they say, what is written in 1 Corinthians? Look at the time frame of what Paul was talking about. Assuming Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road was within a couple of years after Jesus' resurrection, almost everybody dates it to within one generation of Jesus' death and resurrection. Paul was writing already to the 1 Corinthians. And very familiar to us is 1 Corinthians 15, which is an early creed that the church already knew and was telling each other verbally and passing along orally at this point. And Paul says there in 15:3-7, for what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Paul says, for what I've already received, I passed on to you. These past tense verbs, I think, are very important here. This is a testimony that had already been established by the time Paul was writing to the Corinthians within 15 to 20 years of Jesus' death and resurrection. In fact, many date the entire New Testament, all books of the New Testament, as being written prior to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Very short period of time. There's a canon, an early canon, which includes all four Gospels and 13 of Paul's letters, and that was confirmed as early as 150 AD by the church at that time. So we have a lot of evidence that the New Testament was written very early, and that is further validated by the sheer volume of either partial or full manuscripts that we have of different parts of the New Testament, which show an unbelievable degree of consistency and lack of variance between those. So the Bible has approximately 5,700 full or partial manuscripts just in Greek, and over 25,000 in all. Either parts, could be just a couple verses, all the way up to full writings, full manuscripts of the New Testament that are considered still written in the ancient era, in antiquity. By comparison, Homer's Iliad has 643 existing ancient copies, and the earliest existing one was written over 500 years after the original. Remember, we were talking about less than 100 years for what we have in the New Testament. There are only 49 copies of Aristotle's writings and only 7 of Plato's, both with an earliest date over 1,000 years from the original. It's interesting how so many want to hold the Bible to a completely different standard of anything else written in antiquity. Nobody questions that Homer wrote the Iliad or that Plato and Aristotle existed and wrote. And yet, when you compare what we have of their writings to what we have in the New Testament, there is no comparison. As a matter of fact, the large number of manuscripts that we have make it possible to reconstruct the original with virtually complete accuracy, even though there are no currently existing original manuscripts of the New Testament. We can look at all of these different scraps and fragments and books that we have, and we can see how consistent it was written, and from that we can basically recreate the original, even though we don't have it. We can know what was said in the original. David Dockery, Kenneth Matthews, and Robert Sloan, who wrote a book called Foundations for Biblical Interpretation, said, "Although there are certainly differences in many of the New Testament manuscripts, not one fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith rests on a disputed reading. Most of the variances that you find in the different manuscripts are a small spelling error or perhaps a comma that's in one and not in the other. There are no disputed manuscripts for any of our core doctrines or anything that we would say make up the basis of what our Christian faith is all about." Theologian John Warwick Montgomery said this: "To be skeptical of the resultant text of the New Testament books is to allow all of classical antiquity to slip into obscurity, for no documents of the ancient period are as well attested bibliographically as the New Testament." If we can't trust what we have of the New Testament, we can't trust any of the history that we have from that period or farther back. If we want to be consistent, we have to say it's all gone, and we can't know anything. I would like to think that that's not the case. So I think that this evidence allows us to safely and confidently conclude that the testimony of the New Testament writers was recorded very early, and their words have been faithfully passed on to us with remarkable accuracy. Moving on to the second E, we have eyewitness testimony. Eyewitness testimony. Every sentence that we have in our New Testament was written either by direct eyewitnesses, such as Matthew, John, or Peter, or on the direct testimony of an eyewitness. Mark and Luke consulted with others. Paul was both an eyewitness through his conversion. He met Jesus, and he also was personally acquainted with the apostles. And these men don't shy away from the fact that they were eyewitnesses. They put it out there and they say, "I saw this. Come talk to me about it." In Luke, we know how Luke starts. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus." What is Luke saying here? Luke is saying that he went through the time and the painstaking energy to find out what the eyewitnesses had to say until he had what he called a perfect understanding of these things, and then writes an orderly account to Theophilus. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 16, Peter says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." 1 John 1 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." John 19:35, "And he who has seen," John's talking about himself here, "and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe." Time and again, we see the refrain from the New Testament writers was both, "We are eyewitnesses," and also, "You yourselves know." You hear that phrase over and over, "as you yourselves know or have seen." These men were saying, "You were right there with us. If you think that we're wrong, say something," right? There would have been plenty of opportunity for others to step up and say, "Wait a second, Paul. Wait a second, John. You know that's not what actually happened. Why are you writing that down?" A great example right in Scripture is in Acts 26 when Paul's talking to Festus, and he says that even the king himself knows the things to which Paul was testifying, since, quote, "these things were not done in a corner." It was out there for people to see. There were witnesses to this. So the authors claim primary source material And they were also willing to attest that there were others around who could falsify their testimony if needed. Think back again with me to that creed in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul freely offers that there are still hundreds of people still alive who would either confirm or not that what he said was true. If that's not enough, many of the historical details that are written in parts of the New Testament simply could not have been known if there wasn't an eyewitness account. Going back to Frank Turek, he concludes that in just the books of John and Acts, there are over 140 details that could only have been written by an eyewitness. And this is combined with the incredibly accurate historical accounting by these writers, Luke in particular. Luke is widely known as one of the great historians of all time. Over and again, his writings have been validated by archaeological finds. Some things were thought for centuries. It was believed that Luke was mistaken about details. And over and again, it's been validated by archaeological finds. Sir William Mitchell Ramsay, who is a New Testament scholar, has an interesting story. He didn't start out as a New Testament scholar. He was born to atheist parents and himself set out to disprove the Bible, went to the Holy Lands with the intent and goal of disproving the Bible. After 30 years of study, he shocked many by publicly declaring himself to be a Christian, having been convinced by the historical reliability of the New Testament. And he concluded up here that Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, but this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. This was no friend of Christianity when he set out. So we have a primary source. We have eyewitness accounts. And we know that these things weren't added later on by some pseudo-author pretending to be these men, because we also have really early manuscripts. So those two things combined are a very powerful duo to say that what we have is accurate of what happened. Even liberal dating would say that the whole New Testament was written by 100 AD. So what more do we need? Well, we still have four more E's to go. So the third E, the third line of testimony, is embarrassing testimony. I love this one. So we know that the New Testament was written by eyewitnesses. But how do we really know they were telling the truth? The gospel writers share many small details of their time with Jesus, and I think we'd have to agree it's certainly possible that some, or maybe a lot of those, were intimate enough with Jesus that maybe there wasn't another eyewitness, a personal conversation that Jesus had, or an observation of something that they saw being so close to him. And that couldn't be verified by other witnesses. It's one thing to say Jesus rose from the dead. It's another thing to recount a specific conversation someone may have had with him, right? So isn't it possible, isn't it even likely, that these men would have inserted details that they knew would further their narrative of who they were trying to prove Jesus was? It would almost be reasonable to think that they would do so. That's part of what history is. All history is biased. You write what you write, and you don't write what you don't write. And so didn't these men do the same thing? Well, here we have to look at a really interesting train of thought. When writing fiction or when someone is embellishing an account, they don't put in false information that will make themselves or the hero of their story look bad. People just don't do that, right? You make things up to make yourself look good. We do that all the time, whether we want to admit it or not. So the question is, who would lie to make him or herself look bad or worse than they were? Who would make up stuff that they would find shameful or embarrassing? No one wants to admit their most embarrassing or weakest moments, let alone record them for all to see. This tendency in writing is so strong and consistent that historians have actually termed it the principle of embarrassment, and conclude that when a historical account contains events of embarrassment, those events are probably true. So the question is, did the New Testament authors include any personally embarrassing details in their accounts? Yes, lots of them, lots of them. I want to just go through a couple here as examples, knowing that there's many more. One thing that repeatedly is done throughout the four Gospels is the disciples just don't understand what Jesus is saying. And they don't understand the point of where he's going, what his actual mission is. They're confused a lot. If you look at Luke 18:34, this is right after Jesus predicted his arrest and death, and he says these things are going to happen. And then we read that they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. So these are men who are saying, yeah, we were with Jesus. We knew him better than anybody else, but we didn't have a clue what he was talking about. If you want to turn to Mark chapter 8, verses 13 through 21, we see another example of the disciples not understanding Jesus. Mark 8:13 through 21. It says, and he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketful of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? What an account for Mark to record. Jesus is really giving it to the disciples here in Jesus speak, right? Their hearts are hard. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have eyes, but they can't see. They're not getting what he's trying to get them to understand. Going over a book to Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 43. Luke 9:43, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, this is right after he cast out a demon, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Now that's bad enough, but it goes on. Right after that, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. Think about being a disciple in that instance. Once again, you don't understand what's going on, and then you're trying to talk about who's the greatest, who knows Jesus the most, and to your shame, he pulls a child in and says, you need to be more like this small child. You think you know things, you don't know things. Probably not the response they were hoping to get from Jesus. If you really want to look at someone who embarrasses himself a lot, just look at Peter. Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. If I was writing on behalf of Peter, I think I would stop right there and say, and then Peter puffed out his chest and went on to become the great disciple and the founder of the church. And that would be the end. What an awesome statement for Jesus to make concerning Peter. That he rightly ascertain that Jesus was the Christ. But Matthew goes on. And in verse 20, he says, "Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" If I was making up an account, I would leave that part out. He goes from being blessed for knowing that Jesus is the Christ to Satan in a few verses. Or look at Mark 14. Mark 14 is a really bad chapter for Peter. He should have just skipped Mark 14. If we start in verse 32, it says, "They went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.'" Here's Jesus in a moment of anguish. He has called the three closest to him and said, "Come with me. I need those who understand me and are close to me by my side right now." And we know the depth of the anguish that Jesus is experiencing here, asking that this cup would pass from him. So he goes back, and in verse 37, "And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough, the hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" What was Peter doing at the moment that men were coming to arrest his Jesus? He was fast asleep. He was fast asleep. Just a few verses later, after Jesus' arrest, it says in Mark 14:50 that all of them, including Peter, left him and fled. So at the first sign of adversity, they hightailed it out of there and left Jesus by himself. Going a little farther in Mark 14, verses 66 through 72, this is the account of Peter denying Jesus three times. And it ends in verse 72 with Peter breaking down and weeping because he's realized what he's done. So one of the main disciples, one of the main players and authors of the New Testament, is made to look like a selfish, bumbling, doubting man over and over again as he's following Jesus. Think about the disciples after the resurrection. Where were they? They had come and they had seen, right? And yet it tells us twice that they were still locked away in an upper room for fear of the Jews. Who was bold enough to go to the tomb? It was the women who went to the tomb. Now, it wasn't 2018. That was very embarrassing, okay? A woman's testimony didn't count in a court of law during that time. I mean, this was an embarrassment to the disciples that while they were cowering in fear, the women went out and found the tomb empty. So, who wrote all these events down? Going back to Turek one more time, I'm going to quote him a little bit here. He says, "Men did. Some of the men who were characters in the story. Now, if you were part of a group of men trying to pass off a false resurrection story as the truth, would you depict yourselves as dim-witted, bumbling, rebuked, lazy, skeptical sissies who ran away at the first sign of trouble, while the women were the brave ones who discovered the empty tomb and the risen Jesus? I don't think so. If men were inventing the resurrection story, it might sound something more like this: Jesus came to save the world, and he needed our help. That's why we were there for him every step of the way. When he was in need, we prayed with him. When he wept, we wept with him and told him to toughen up. When he fell, we carried his cross. The gates of hell could not prevent us from seeing his mission through. So when that turncoat Judas brought the Romans by, we always suspected Judas, and they began to nail Jesus to the cross, we laughed at them. He's God, you idiots. The grave will never keep him. You think you're solving a problem, but you're really creating a much bigger one. While we assured the women that everything would turn out all right, they couldn't handle the crucifixion. Squeamish and afraid, they ran to their homes screaming and hid behind locked doors. But we men stood steadfast at the foot of the cross, praying for hours until the very end. When Jesus finally took his last breath and the Roman centurion confessed that Jesus was God, Peter blasted him. That's what we told you before you nailed him up there. Through this whole thing, the Romans and the Jews just wouldn't listen. Never doubting that Jesus would rise on the third day, Peter announced to the Roman guards at the tomb, Peter announced to the centurion, we'll bury him and be back on Sunday. Now go tell Pilate to put some of your elite Roman guards at the tomb to see if you can prevent him from rising from the dead. We all laughed and began to dream about Sunday. That Sunday morning, we marched right down to the tomb and tossed those elite Roman guards aside. Then the stone rolled away by itself. A glowing Jesus emerged from the tomb and said, I knew you'd come. My mission is accomplished. He praised Peter for his brave leadership and congratulated us on our great faith. Then we went home and comforted the trembling women. If I was going to make up my story, that would probably be how I'd want to look. Not as what we actually find in the pages of the New Testament. But even that's not enough. What about the hero of the story himself? What about Jesus? How is Jesus portrayed in the Gospels in particular? In Mark 3:21, he's considered out of his mind by his own family who have come to seize him and take him home. In John 6:66, after he talks about having to eat his flesh and drink his blood, it says that he was deserted by many of his followers. In John 7:5, his own brothers don't believe him. In John 7:12, he's thought to be a deceiver, leading people astray. In John 8:30 through 59, he's talked about, this is where he has a long conversation with the Jewish leaders, calls them sons of their father, the devil, and he finishes by saying that he is I am, and they want to stone him for it. John 10:20, he's called a madman. Matthew 11:19, he's a drunkard. Mark 3:22, he's demon-possessed. In Luke 7:36, he has his feet wiped with the tears of a prostitute. Deuteronomy 21:23 tells us that anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse, and yet that's what we read happened to Jesus. Even after he rises from the dead and has appeared to his followers several times, and he's giving the Great Commission and preparing to ascend to heaven, it says that they still doubted him. So here we have a Jesus who is doubted, mocked at every turn. Again, if we were writing a story of who we wanted Jesus to be, because we want to be proven right to follow him, would we have said any of these things about him? It seems unlikely. So there's a lot of stuff when you start digging in the New Testament that ideally we wish wouldn't be there. And yet they're there. Why? Because they really happened. Moving on to the fourth E, excruciating testimony. So we've just spent some time looking at some examples of the disciples as weak, doubting, fearful men. Yet we know that after Jesus' resurrection and ascension into heaven, everything changed for them. These same men became bold, powerful followers of Christ, proclaiming his gospel to the very ends of the known world. Then, without exception, other than John, they were martyred for their witness, rather than lose hold and recant what they had witnessed. If you look at Fox's Book of Martyrs, which I'm sure many of you have read, it says this. It says, James was beheaded by order of King Herod Agrippa of Judea around AD 44. We just heard that in Merlin's sermon this morning. Matthew is believed to have been pinned to the ground and beheaded in Ethiopia around AD 60. James, the brother of Jesus, was either stoned to death or thrown from a high tower around AD 66. Matthias was likely stoned and beheaded in Jerusalem. Andrew, according to tradition, was martyred by being crucified on an X-shaped cross. Mark was dragged to pieces by the people of Alexandria. Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. Paul was beheaded in Rome around AD 66. Jude was crucified around AD 72. Bartholomew was beaten and crucified in East India. Thomas was tortured, run through with spears, and thrown into the flames of an oven in India. Luke was possibly hung from an olive tree in Athens in AD 93. John is believed to be the only apostle to escape a violent death. So this leads to a pretty well-known question. Who would die for a lie? Josh McDowell says, yes, many people have died for a lie, but they did so believing it was the truth. If the resurrection had not happened, obviously the disciples would have known it. Therefore, they would not only have died for a lie, here's the catch, but they would have known it was a lie. It would be hard to find a group of men anywhere in history who would die for a lie if they knew it was a lie. I just was watching in the past few weeks, there was, I think, a pretty good rendition of the events in Waco. And you think about the Branch Davidians, and most of them perished for what we know is a lie. The difference is they believed it was the truth, right? It's not the same as what we're talking about here. Yes, people will die for things that aren't true, but only because they're convinced that they are. Michael Green, who was a principal at St. John's College in Nottingham, observed that the resurrection was the belief that turned heartbroken followers of a crucified rabbi into courageous witnesses and martyrs of the early church. You could imprison them, flog them, kill them, but you could not make them deny their conviction that on the third day he rose again. One more quote from William Henry Griffith Thomas in a book he wrote called Christianity is Christ. He says that at the crucifixion they were hopeless. On the first day of the week, their hearts glowed with certainty and hope. When the message of the resurrection first came, they were incredulous and hard to be convinced. But once they became assured, they never doubted again. What could account for the astonishing change in these men in so short a time? The mere removal of the body from the grave could never have transformed their spirits and characters. 3 days are not enough for a legend to spring up, which would so affect them. Time is needed for a process of legendary growth. There's nothing more striking in the whole history of primitive Christianity than this marvelous change wrought in the disciples by a belief in the resurrection of their master. It is a psychological fact that demands a full explanation. I'm convinced there is only one explanation, and that's that Jesus did rise from the dead and that their accounts of him were true. Turning to our fifth E, expected testimony. The story of Christ in the New Testament fulfills hundreds of Old Testament prophecies. J. Barton Payne in the Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecies cites 574 verses in the Old Testament that were direct, personal, messianic predictions that were then fulfilled by Jesus. Prophecies in the Old Testament include that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, he'd be a prophet like Moses, he'd be tempted by Satan. He will enter Jerusalem triumphantly, rejected by his own people, betrayed by one of his followers for 30 pieces of silver. He will be tried and condemned. He will be silent before his accusers, be smitten and spat upon, mocked and taunted, die by crucifixion, pierced in the hands and feet. His garments will be divided by casting lots. His bones will not be broken. He will die as a sin offering, buried in a rich man's tomb, raised from the dead, and sit at God's right hand. All prophecies in the Old Testament. If you just think for a moment of Isaiah 53, I won't take the time to read that chapter tonight, but Isaiah 53 has many messianic prophecies in it of the suffering servant. Barry Leventhal, a distinguished senior professor at Southern Evangelical Seminary and himself a messianic Jew, has said this: no one else in all of history can come even close to fulfilling these prophecies in Isaiah 53, as well as the many other messianic prophecies, except Yeshua himself. He alone is the Messiah who was born at Bethlehem, the totally unique one who died as the final Lamb of God, a vicarious and substitutionary atonement, and who was raised from the grave to enter into all of his own splendor and glory. Leventhal became a messianic Jew after being convinced that Jesus was the only one who could fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. So the question becomes, what are the odds of one man fulfilling all of these prophecies? And we've heard things about this before. But it's been said that there were some 109 Old Testament predictions literally fulfilled just at Christ's coming, and that of the 845 quotations from the Old Testament that we find in the New Testament, 333 of them refer to Christ. There are some 25 prophecies concerning the betrayal, trial, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that were uttered by various prophets over a period of some 500 years. These were all literally fulfilled, although the chances against such fulfillment have been shown to be one chance in 33,554,438. Just of those 25 concerning his trial, death, and resurrection. If the law of compound probabilities is applied similarly to all 109 predictions fulfilled at Christ's first coming, the chances that they could be accidentally fulfilled in the history of one person is one in billions. Jesus is unique and stands alone. Finally, our sixth E, extra-biblical testimony. So there are many who write about Jesus and the events of the early church outside of what we find in the New Testament. There are several early Christian writers who are not included in the canon that comment on the veracity, the truthfulness of the New Testament, and the accuracies of the authors. Men like Eusebius and Papias and Irenaeus and Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Polycarp, Tatian, all write about Christianity and what Jesus did. But beyond that, there's also non-Christian writers. Tacitus, a first century Roman historian, said that consequently, after the fire of Rome, which was originally blamed on the emperor, Nero himself, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, that's Jesus, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. This is his history that he's writing. What's the mischievous superstition he's referring to? It's the resurrection. Josephus, a name I'm sure we all know, was a Pharisee, a Jewish Pharisee, and a Jewish historian. He confirms many things that we read in the New Testament, including that James was the brother of Jesus, John the Baptist was martyred, and many of the elements surrounding Jesus' death and resurrection. So Norman Geisler summarizes this part by saying the primary sources for the life of Christ are the four Gospels. However, there are considerable reports from non-Christian sources that supplement and confirm the Gospel account. These come largely from Greek, Roman, Jewish, and Samaritan sources of the first century. In brief, they inform us that Jesus was from Nazareth. He lived a wise and virtuous life. He was crucified in Palestine under Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius Caesar at Passover time, being considered the Jewish king. He was believed by his disciples to have been raised from the dead 3 days later. His enemies acknowledged that he performed unusual feats they called sorcery. His small band of disciples multiplied rapidly, spreading even as far as Rome. His disciples denied polytheism, lived moral lives, and worshiped Christ as divine. And Geisler concludes, "This picture confirms the view of Christ presented in the New Testament Gospels." It's amazing. Some would say we don't even need the New Testament to know who Jesus was, because he was written about by so many others at the same time period. So to wrap up here, what is our case? First, we have early testimony. The New Testament was written early and very soon after the events themselves, and we can know through existing manuscripts that the original content is virtually the exact same as what we have today. But some may say, yeah, but what were these guys actually writing? Anyone could have written anything down. Did they even know what they were talking about? So to respond to that, we turn to eyewitness testimony. The New Testament was written as a primary source by eyewitnesses or those having direct access to them. This is confirmed both through their direct testimony and the content of their books or letters. They wrote things that could not have been known without being an eyewitness. They were so confident in their testimony that they repeatedly offered challenges for others still living witnesses to prove them wrong. But someone might say, yeah, but how do we really know they were telling the truth? Couldn't they have inserted enough details that would only have been known to them, there were no other witnesses, that could have changed the overall narrative? Wouldn't they write things to make themselves look good, right, vindicated? Wouldn't they portray Jesus as everything he said he was, since they had already made the decision to follow him? To that we have embarrassing testimony. The New Testament writers included embarrassing details about themselves that they would not have made up. They're frequently portrayed as slow-witted, doubting, cowardly men who could not fully grasp the message of the one they spent day after day with. If that's not enough, they also frequently showed their Messiah as anything but a powerful, kingly figure who would save the Jews from their oppressors. Instead, he is shown as born in a lowly state, called crazy by those closest to him, doubted by his followers, and finally crucified as a detested criminal. These details are so embarrassing, we must conclude they are true. The authors would have no other reason to include them. But someone might say, yeah, but didn't the authors of the New Testament, did they really even believe this stuff themselves? We just said they repeatedly doubted Jesus and ran and hid when he got himself in trouble. So did they really even believe it? And to that, we add excruciating testimony. The authors of the New Testament, with only the exception of John, died gruesome deaths rather than recant their message of who Jesus is. Men simply do not give up their lives for something they know is a lie. But someone might say, yeah, but was Jesus really who they thought he was? Maybe they believed it to be true, but it was actually a lie. Maybe they sincerely believed something that simply wasn't true. So we respond with expected testimony. Jesus uniquely fulfilled prophecies written hundreds of years before his life. Many of these, including the circumstances surrounding his birth and death, were outside of his own personal control. He couldn't have orchestrated things to make it seem like he was fulfilling them. The odds of this happening by chance to one person makes it virtually impossible. But someone might say, yeah, but can we really believe this group? I mean, their writings are what we use to convince us they're telling the truth. That seems like circular logic. Weren't they too biased by their own beliefs to be impartial and honest about what happened? And to that we respond with extra-biblical testimony. The non-Christian historians who had no such motive, that were in the same time period, validate virtually all of the major details of the New Testament. These men did not believe in Jesus, yet they still recorded the events of his life, as we see them in the New Testament. So taken together, I think we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we have the true word of God in our hands when we pick up our Bibles. And I want to conclude with this quote from Sir Walter Scott. He says that within that awful volume lies the mystery of mysteries. Happiest they of human race to whom God has granted grace to read, to fear, to hope, to pray, to lift the latch and force the way. And better had they ne'er been born, who read to doubt or read to scorn. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for an opportunity this evening to study your word and to be affirmed again that you have given us the true word of God. I pray that you would help us to cling to that during difficult times, during challenging times, during times of doubt, of pain, that you have revealed yourself through your Son and through your written word, and we can know that we have the truth. I pray that you would be with each one of us as we leave this place and grant us the peace of your spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.